I'll ask you to take your Bibles with me this morning. And as always, we want to found our statements. We want to base our statements on the Word of God. You know something, dear friend? It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what I say. Oh, it doesn't matter what you think either, or what you say. Do you know what matters? What God says. One of the repeated phrases in the Bible, "Thus saith the Lord." We live in a world who doesn't believe God's even spoken, or that He's even there. We live in a world that doesn't care if He did speak. We care. "Thus saith the Lord." And so we honor this His word. Turn this morning to Galatians chapter 3. I just want to read three verses here. And as I read these three verses, you will recognize immediately, that Paul is deeply concerned. Isn't it great to have somebody who really cares about you spiritually? Do you have anybody in your life that cares whether you go to heaven or hell? Do you have anyone in your life who cares that you grow strong in the Lord so that you can walk in a meaningful and successful and enjoyable way as a Christian? Christians ought to be marked by the joy of the Lord, not giving the impression that Christianity is a drudgery or a duty. Well, Paul had some people on his heart. He cared about them. They lived in a region of what we would call Asia Minor or Turkey now, the Galatian area. And he wrote them a circular, a letter that would be carried from one church to the other. And he addressed an issue that he knew would affect them deeply. It would affect their ability to know that they're a Christian. It would affect their ability to be strong in their faith. And so, three brief verses. Oh, but they come from the heart of Paul. Listen as he speaks his heart toward these people of Galatia. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Dear friend, Paul loved these people. He wanted them to know they were saved and going to heaven when they died. And he wanted them to know how to move into maturity as a Christian, to grow up as a Christian, to be perfected in Christ. Oh, praise God if you have someone in your life like the Apostle Paul who cares about those things for you. Bow your head with me and pray, please. Father, we hear the deep, deep concern of the Apostle Paul in these verses. This is your word. It is alive. It comes to life as we read it. And Father, as we've heard these words from Paul, he's deeply concerned because something is troubling these people. Something is dangerous to their faith. They're being misled, bewitched. Father, it would be one thing if that were just in the day that when Paul wrote to the Galatian Christians and churches. But Father, that bewitching, that deception is very current today. And it has to do with the same issue of knowing that you're a Christian. How did that happen? By the works of the law, or hearing the gospel and receiving it by faith? And Paul thinks of people that he undoubtedly would be able to have a heart concern about. And he thinks of them being misled and not growing spiritually. Father, every one of us can think of a child that is not being fed correctly and not growing, not maturing, not getting strong. What a tragedy that is when we see it. Father, it is a tragedy when as Christians we do not receive the spiritual food from your word that increases our faith, that builds our faith, that makes us strong in knowing that we're a Christian and knowing what you have for our lives. Father, you've been doing much among us these days. Much. You've been doing things in so many people's lives. So many have said something to me about it, and I thank you for that. So as we bring this segment, this section of our study for 6 weeks now, as we bring it to a close, would you use this in a special way? I'm asking you, Father, to speak by your word and by your spirit. Make it alive because you care for us. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to take the outline that I've given to you. And may I simply say that even though reading through this might seem to be somewhat insulting, it is foundational, and I want you to have this to take with you to read back through, because it addresses an issue so current, so important in the body of Christ today. We've said on page 105 that God has called Riverwood Bible Church to rightly divide, that is, to handle accurately His revealed truth. Look at me, friend. We have a calling. When we stand before God, we're going to answer to Him individually and as a church. Did we do what you called us to do? What is the great need of this moment in human history? Dear friend, it is for the Word of God to be handled correctly. Not polluted, not diluted, but presented as clearly as God would enable us in the power of His Holy Spirit, because it alone prepares us for eternity and deals with the real issues of life. We believe that we fulfill this divine commission by our method of biblical interpretation, which is literal. Our teaching is based upon our belief that the original words of Scripture were inspired by God Himself through the ministry of His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit continues His oversight, His care of the Word of God, by guiding the seeking heart and open mind into the truth. Jesus said it, friends, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Guess what? Till we get hungry for the truth, it's going to go wasted. It might be all around us. We're not going to hear it. We're not going to see it. But God works, and we're going to be talking about that today. God works to create a hunger to understand His truth. A literal interpretation of the Word of God produces our church's system of theological understanding. That's dispensationalism, a word that so many have never heard, do not know what it means. Dispensationalism. We believe that God has progressively revealed Himself through human history. Now, he never changes who he is, and he never changes the way he provides redemption. But his dealings with mankind have varied. They have changed as human history has unfolded. God first dealt with mankind as a whole, then with the Israelites, the Jewish nation, as a specific group. And now he's dealing with mankind as a whole through the gospel. So we recognize different dispensations are administrative stages in his plan and purpose. In other words, they haven't been the same. And if you say they are the same, you're going to be missing something, leaving something out that is basic to understanding what God has revealed. This is further supported by the fact that he will return to his special dealings with the Jewish nation in the future millennial kingdom on this earth. Look at my hand just a moment. This is so vital. God dealt with mankind as a whole, then he chose the Jewish nation. He dealt with them. Then because of their hardness of heart, when Messiah was sent and they rejected him, he turned from his dealing with the Jewish nation. Now he's dealing with the world as a whole. Whosoever will may come. It's the church age, the age of grace. We're going to be taken out because we're the bride of Christ. And when that happens, he again is going to deal specifically with the Jewish nation. That's the basic framework of God's plan and purpose for the ages. So, again, on page 105, we have said over the last 5 weeks, we have observed that dispensational theology has two clear points of emphasis, which are often not understood by so many Christians. As a matter of fact, it's kind of rare to find a believer who does understand these things. The first of these is eschatology, the study of last or final things. And by the way, when most people hear the word dispensationalism, that's what they think of. Most people think of eschatology, the study of the end times or end things. But we believe that God is not finished with the nation of Israel. And after the rapture of the church and the tribulation period here on earth, Jesus Christ will come again to this earth. And after defeating his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon, he will establish his earthly kingdom, reign on the earth for 1,000 years as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, that is one aspect, one facet of dispensationalism. But in these 6 weeks, we've been trying to emphasize the second facet of dispensationalism. And that is this issue of how do you live the Christian life? And it's under the topic or the issue of identification truths. That is the study of the New Testament believers' union with Christ. Now look at me, dear friend. And I just hope you can sense my deep concern in this area. I meet so many Christians who know they're redeemed and going to heaven when they die, but they know nothing of their personal union with Jesus Christ, that they're now in Christ. And so this is the second facet. We've said here we believe that every Christian is placed into Christ at the moment of salvation. This position of being in Christ is perfect and can never be lost for any reason. So the believer's salvation is secure. In other words, our position in Christ is something He gives us because it's something He did for us. We don't contribute to it. It doesn't depend on what we do or don't do. That's why we can't mess it up. Most Christians don't do that. Most Christians live under the burden or even the fear of, oh, I'm going to mess it up. And most of us do. Mess it up. And if you're looking at you and you mess it up, well, I must not be a Christian anymore. Well, I blew it. Position in Christ, secure. The Christian also receives the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. The mark this, which makes possible a progressive understanding and experience of Jesus Christ as the believer's life for daily living. That's what we're studying these weeks and bring to a close today. The first of the diagrams or charts that I want to ask you to follow with me today is on page 106. It's the believer's union with Christ. And we're going to contrast dispensational theology, which is the doctrinal position of this church, we're going to contrast that with the prevailing theological position, the one that most people hold, and that is covenant reformed or even Calvinistic theology. Now, look at this chart with me, and I want you to take your pen or pencil, and I want you to draw some lines here. I want you to follow this. Think your way through it with me. Let's begin right there in the middle at the X, salvation. That's when I met the Lord. That's when I became a Christian. That's when He regenerated me and the life of Christ came into me. Salvation. Now, I want you to look at your chart, and as we move back toward the top to the left-hand side of the chart, you'll see the dispensational view. The dispensational view. What does dispensationalism say happened to us when we became a Christian? And this is why this is so important. The majority of Christians today, and most of them are Christians, praise the Lord, but you know, they're going to say something different. And it's so important that we understand what God says. I want you to take your pen or pencil and begin at that X marking your salvation. I want you to draw a line, an arrow, back to the dispensational view where it says believer placed into Jesus Christ. That's what we believe the Bible teaches. That's what happened to you the moment you became a Christian. Not water baptism. Spirit, the Holy Spirit took you from being outside of Christ and put you into Christ. The word baptized means to place something completely under or into. You were taken from where you were and put into Christ. You've been in Christ since the moment that you placed your faith in Him and His work for you. So that's what the dispensational view says, that you were placed into Jesus Christ. Now look at this. Into His body. And we've looked at this reference several times. 1 Corinthians 12:13, we were baptized by one Spirit into one body. What in the world is that? That's where you were put into Christ, and His body, He says, is the church. You don't become a member of the church by walking an aisle. Oh, a local church, yes. But to be part of Christ's body, to be part of Him, the Holy Spirit did that for you the moment that you believe. So, where are you as a New Testament Christian? You're in Christ, His body, the church. Now mark this, look at it on your outline. His bride. We're the bride. He's gone to prepare a place for us. He's coming again to get us. He's going to come and carry us to where He is, so that where He is, there we might be also. That's our blessed hope. That's what we anticipate. Write it in on your notes, please, that this is an eternal union. According to the Word of God, when we're placed into Christ, His body, the church, we're never ever going to be separated from Him again. Oh, I say it again, it's a blessed hope. Now, underneath that note, having to do with eternal union, would you draw a line straight down the page to the key that has to do with the Christian life? If you understand that you've been placed into Christ, here are the things that follow. Here are the things that belong to you. Here are the things that are true of you. Here are the things that so many Christians don't know or don't understand correctly. First is that the Christian life is lived free from the law. Free from the law. The Christian life is lived from Christ as its source. You have a new source of living. Adam, your Adamic nature, your sin nature, is no longer your source of living. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. So the Christian life is lived from Christ as its source. And then the Christian life is lived from life. That might sound like double talk. That the Christian life is a life. Listen, friend, if you're under law, the Christian life is not a life. It's a legalistic shackle. It's a weight, a burden, or a guilt that you can never really remove. All right, well, that's what we would understand the Bible teaches about what happens to you the moment you're saved. Now, let's go back to that X, the point of salvation. Now, I want you to draw a line from that X over to the right-hand side on the sheet to the view of covenant reform theology, to the wording, redeemed, placed into the church. You're redeemed? Praise the Lord. You're a Christian. Your sins have been removed. But what happens to you when your sins are removed and you become a Christian? They don't believe that you're placed into Christ. They believe that you're put into the church, which began in the Old Testament, not on the day of Pentecost. It goes all the way back to Adam. Because Adam and Eve failed the covenant of works. Yes, they did. They blew it. And a covenant of grace was begun, as covenant theology would see things. And that's the only covenant, and it extends to now. It goes from then to now. And so you're placed into the church, which is often referred to as the community of the redeemed. That's who you are. You're one of the redeemed. You know, that's wonderful. Listen, friends. I'm not disparaging. I'm not trying to tear down the beauty, the wonder of becoming redeemed and going to heaven when you die. But friends, we've asked for 5 weeks now, is there something more? Is that just the beginning of the wonderful message? Well, under covenant reform theology, you're placed into the community of the redeemed. But would you notice, please? Note, there is no union with Christ. You're redeemed. You're saved. You're part of this covenant community. You're going to heaven, but you're not in Christ. not in union with him. In other words, you're just like the Old Testament saint, just a little further along. They precede what is happening to us, but it's all the same. Now, if you would, on this diagram, draw a line straight down from no union. Draw a line straight down to how the Christian life is lived as they understand it. And I want to say again, we're talking about good people here. We're talking about friends and even family members. We're talking about people that we respect in so many ways. But dear friend, this is so important. We can't pretend that we don't have very different views on the question of what does this mean as to how you live the Christian life. Draw a line down to the key, the Christian life is lived under law. Not free from the law, under law. It's necessary. It is lived by the Holy Spirit's power. Yes. And that's what they believe, that you live the Christian life by keeping the moral law of God, which is usually defined as the Ten Commandments. How do you do that? In the power of the Holy Spirit. They acknowledge that. But it is a life under law. It is lived, finally, by a standard. And underneath the word standard, as you write that in, write moral law, and that's usually understood to be the Ten Commandments, or perhaps the Sermon on the Mount. And so, under covenant reform theology, look at my hands now, look at my hands. Under covenant reform theology, when you in the New Testament age become a Christian, you either go back and live under the law, the same law that the Old Testament saint lived under. You either go back there and live under that law with the help of the Holy Spirit, or you skip the church age of which we're a part and you go forward to the kingdom and you live by the kingdom law that's reflected in the Sermon on the Mount. In either case, you live under law. Law here, law here. You skip the age of grace. And dear friend, you also skip, hear me now, you skip being the bride of Christ. They don't believe in a rapture. They don't believe in a tribulation period. They don't believe in a 1,000-year reign of Christ. There is no coming by Christ for His bride. And that is, in some ways, the most special thing that we have. We're in Christ. We're His beloved. And He's coming for us in the specialness of being the bride. All right, now, very quickly, because once again we fight that clock every week, but what we're doing is so important. Let me read quickly through some quotations here that will buttress, that will amplify, build what I've said to you on the chart. Just follow. First of all, let me give you some quotations that support the covenant or reformed position. First, this from Miles Stanford, during the first 100 years after the death of Calvin. Covenant theology evolved mainly through Zwingli and became inextricably intertwined with Calvinism. Without the benefit of Scripture, this theology is based upon a single covenant of grace whereby all of Israel's covenants are spiritualized, making the church to be spiritual Israel, the continuing covenanted community. As Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, Paul is asserting that the church is now the kingdom. that what the Jewish nation was in the Old Testament, the church is now. And dear friends, if you know anything about theology and Christian leaders in the past generation, you know the name of Martin Lloyd Jones. The same thing would be true of John Stott on page 107. Although Jesus was greater than Moses, and although his message was more gospel than law, yet he did choose 12 apostles, mark it now, as the nucleus of a new Israel to correspond to the 12 patriarchs and tribes of the old. In other words, again, the church is just a new of what was old. It's a continuation, not something different or distinct. Arthur Pink says, "Only by loving, fearing, and obeying the law shall we be kept from sinning." Dear friends, can it be said any clearer? They're saying you have to have the law. You have to live under it and by it to keep from sinning. There is an unceasing warfare between the flesh and the spirit, each bringing forth fruit after its own kind. The believer finds himself alternating between thanking God for deliverance from temptation and contritely confessing his deplorable yielding to temptation. Now look at me. What's important about that? The focus is on you to live up to the demands of the law. Horatio Bonar says, "Redemption forms a new obligation to law keeping as well as puts us in a position for it. Yes, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, but certainly not from the law itself, for that would be to redeem us from a divine rule and guide." In other words, the law is seen for the New Testament Christian as the divine rule and guide. It's what's to guide you in living your Christian life. You're under law. Again, with the power, the help of the Holy Spirit, but that's what the Christian life is, keeping the law with God's help. Genuine sanctification, J.C. Ryle says, and again, a great name in past years, writing on the subject of holiness. Genuine sanctification will show itself in habitual respect for God's law and habitual effort to live in obedience to His as a rule of life. Listen, friend, listen. That would be great if anybody could do it. And as we said last week, if you take this approach, you end up in one of two broad categories. John 4, the woman at the well, no hope. I've given it up. There's no hope. I blow it. I'm so worthless. Or John 3, I'm a Pharisee. I just lie about it. I give the impression I do it. I'm better than everybody else. But you see, neither one kept the law. And that's why Jesus said so pointedly to Nicodemus, the woman at the well, you got to have something different than law is dead. You need life. You need living water. Reading on, there is no greater mistake than to suppose that a Christian has nothing to do with the law and the Ten Commandments. Remember, this is written from a covenant position, because he cannot be justified by keeping them. They're acknowledging that in their understanding you're not saved by keeping the law. Justification, we agree with that. But they're bringing them back for sanctification. The same Holy Spirit who convinces the believer of sin by the law and leads him to Christ for justification will always lead him to a spiritual use of the law in pursuit of sanctification. Dear friends, I've quoted great men and great leaders in the covenant reformed or covenant Calvinistic position. It's very clear, though, about how they suggest that we live the Christian life. It's back under law as the rule of life. Now, here are some supporting dispensational comments. This on the bottom of page 107 from Miles Stanford. Covenant Calvinism insists that Jesus taught the spiritual aspects of the Mosaic law in the Sermon on the Mount, and that he instructed his disciples in that law. True. Yeah, true. He did that. So, since the disciples were saved, their reasoning goes, the church is therefore subject to the law teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Untrue. At that time, the disciples were not Christians. Oh, no, that will wrinkle you. What did you say, Pastor Jeremy? At that time, the believing disciples didn't say they weren't believers. They were not Christians. You know why? No Christians existed at that time. You couldn't be one if you tried. Read on. At that time, the disciples were not Christians. There was not such a thing as a born-again Christian until the day of Pentecost. These believing disciples were Messianic Jews saved unto the earthly kingdom. Their Messiah King was instructing them according to the laws of that coming millennial theocratic kingdom. No Christian ever was, ever is, or ever will be under law, whether Mosaic, Messianic, or millennial. Amillennialism, that is the basic theology of the Methodist Church, Pentecostal Church theology, or Calvinism, the basic theology of Presbyterianism, Arminianism, Calvinism, may put the Christian under law. The believer may put himself under law as his rule of life. But the Lord Jesus never did. And the Holy Spirit never will. The law demands everything but gives and changes nothing. It is meant to condemn. Christianity is a nature or life, not a regulation or a law. And Lewis Berry Chafer says, it should be made emphatic that to observe distinction between Judaism and Christianity is the beginning of wisdom in understanding the Bible. In other words, if you don't make a distinction between Judaism and Christianity, you haven't begun to understand the Bible. Theologians of past generations have made no greater mistake than to suppose, despite all the evidence to the contrary, that Judaism and Christianity are one and the same. Or as some have said, one is the bud and the other is the blossom. Look at me. Look at my hand, please. They see the bud in the Old Testament, the beginning of the church. Yeah, it's an infant church. But you see, when the New Testament comes, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all it does is just flower. It's the same thing. There's no interruption. It just grows into a greater maturity. The bud, the blossom. We say there is an absolute distinction. One does not grow to the other. You're talking about two different things in God's dealing with mankind. And you'll not understand Scripture if you don't make that distinction. Judaism has not merged into Christianity. This is a colossal era of covenant theology perpetuated to the present day. Why is this important? Because it directly affects the question we've been talking about now for 6 weeks. How do you live the Christian life? Now, one note on moderate Calvinism. By the way, this would involve a lot of people in a lot of Bible churches. Most doctrinally sound believers today class themselves as moderate Calvinists. They hold the biblical doctrines of total depravity, unconditional election, eternal security, but in general, they believe in limited atonement, that Jesus only died for the elect. They are premillennial and pre-tribulational. They're dispensational. And they believe this. The overwhelming characteristic of all Calvinism, whether it's found in a Presbyterian church, whether it's found in a Bible church or any church of any other description, a lot of Baptist churches now, the overpowering characteristic of all Calvinism of whatever stripe is law. All Calvinistic believers are kept under law as their rule of life. And it must be said that the one teaching that Calvinism does not have is a clear-cut scriptural separation from the law. Believers are not protected from the demands of the law. They are not established in grace. Mark that on your notes. They are not established in grace. Dear friend, the only way you and I will ever get out from under the demands of the law, which we cannot keep, is to be established in grace. How sad it is to see some moderate Calvinists break down their dispensationalism and take believers back to the Sermon on the Mount, seeking to apply that coming kingdom law in an effort to regulate their Christian life. A leader who understands the source of spiritual growth. And what is the source of spiritual growth? It is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:2. A leader would never do that. Never resort to that. Calvinism will go as far as the cross for salvation. But then it turns back to the Sermon on the Mount or to the moral law. Much of the Old Testament in order to have a rule for the Christian life. This warning. Where these identification truths are unknown to the believer. These identification truths we've been talking about for 6 weeks. Where they're unknown to the believer, he finds no alternative but to try to keep the law as a rule of life. In other words, that's how they try to live the Christian life. Very genuinely. Very genuinely. This erroneous expedient consists of applying the principle of law for the control of conduct, its prohibitions for self, its commands for life. But the Scriptures teach that the Holy Spirit teach us that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, ministers Christ to us, not the law. Dear friend, if you miss everything I say today, mark that phrase. What does the Holy Spirit teach us by the Word of God? He ministers Christ for the living of the Christian life, not law. It is not His help or help that He gives, even by the Holy Spirit, to enable me to live the Christian life. That's ministering law, even if God's doing it. God's method is to minister Christ. Life, not law. Most of the depressing law burden placed on believers emanates from Calvinism and its covenant theology. This theology prevents the Christian from seeing and freely taking his stand as having died to the law. It's what we've been studying for 5 weeks. We've died to the law, and being now alive to God in the Lord Jesus. Write this in, please. This contrast between covenant reformed and dispensational theology explains much of the confusion in in evangelical churches today, and much of the defeat and discouragement among sincere believers. And friends, that's why this matters so much. And that's why God's been dealing with so many of us about it. On page 109, look at the second chart I've given you. This we will pass over quickly because we've been studying it for the last 2 weeks. It's a chart on the New Testament believer's position in Christ. We've listed two things here: the biblical facts of our identification, and then the believer's experience. Now, under point A, the biblical facts of identification, notice there are two things. If you'll take your pen or pencil and draw an arrow from the statement in blue there, the believer is in Christ. Two aspects of what it means to be in Christ. And again, we've talked about this for 2 weeks. Draw an arrow from that statement in blue to number one, death. We are in Him. We were identified in His death. What does that mean? Separation from Adam or self as the source of life. Dear friends, that is the only way we will ever live away from or free from the control of sin. You've got to go to the source. You can't legislate the source. You've got to stop the source. You've got to get rid of Adam. Theologically, it's this simple. The only people who go to heaven are in Christ. Everyone else is in Adam, still in Adam. See, that's what you inherit from your forefather spiritually. You're in Adam. You inherit his nature. So theologically, the question is, how do you get out of Adam for salvation? You got to get into Christ. Hey, by the way, Harold said it beautifully earlier. It's a free gift. Whosoever will. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord, what? Shall be saved. Free gift. Secondly, we're not only identified with Him in His death, but draw an arrow on the right side to number two, life. Whereas in His death, that frees us from Adam. Well, what takes the place of Adam controlling us? Christ! He's now the one who is my life. I have a new source of life. Down under the believer's experience, we deal with reckoning. That does determine our experience. Notice that reckoning simply means exercising faith by resting on the facts. To reckon means to count it as being true. Write it down. We begin in faith. But even when we don't understand it, God says He's done this for us. I don't wait till I understand it. Faith means I believe Him because He said it. I trust Him for it. This determines our condition. Our condition, remember, is imperfect, temporal, and changing. As opposed to, back to the top there, our position is perfect, eternal, unchanging. And then the everyday experience, giving you the three things that we've listed these last 2 weeks. Number one, to know and reckon, to abide and rest, and to depend and walk. These have to be a heart attitude, and they have to become a daily consciousness. Look at number three, to depend and walk. This is a choice and produces conscious awareness of dependence upon the Holy Spirit, who what? Applies the crucifixion of the cross to the old man. That's how I get free of Adam. Adam's not going to let go of me unless he has to. It has to be the power of the work of Christ made real in my life by the Holy Spirit, applied by Him, and ministers the life of Christ to the new man. Look at what is in red there at the very bottom. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to block self and its sinful world and to foster the new life and its fruit. Then on our final page, page 110, I wish in a way we had a whole session to devote to this. We do not. We must keep some pace. I've actually added 2 weeks to our schedule because it's been so evident God has been speaking and working in so many of our lives. I've given 2 weeks beyond just overviewing this. That's what we're doing for a year, overviewing what we believe. Well, we've given a little extra time, but we could probably stay months here. That's why I want to ask you to read the books we've recommended. What is a common cause of failure? Failure in our living of the Christian life. Let me repeat. When you're genuine. If you're not genuine and sincere, you don't try to live the Christian life. And it's no big deal. You're not trying. You don't care. What about when you care? And you're sincere. And you want to live Christ-like. Let me suggest one of the common causes of failure. Write this in, please. The cause is the neglect of reckoning. The neglect of reckoning. In other words, we're not really counting as true what God says is true. We're going by someone else's word, not His. Someone else's opinion. Why would we neglect reckoning? Let me suggest 4 things. There are many. Let me suggest 4. A, the busyness of life. Busyness, no time. Too busy. Point B, spiritual laziness. We don't have a time and a place. You know, we get to God if there's nothing else to do. Rather than build our day around. You know, remember the words of Hudson Taylor. He said, don't give God your leftover time. Give Him your best time. Give Him your best time. Third thing is pride. Now, this is interesting. Pride. Pride basically says, I don't need God's help. Write this in the key. We wait until we feel need, or that we need God's help. Until then, don't call me God, I'll call you. I'll be fine, Lord. You and I will not reckon on the things God says is true unless we have come to the place where we know we have to have His help. Pride. Some people have that pride in relation to salvation. Well, like Cain. Why did Cain get so angry at God? Cain said, I'll do it my way, God, and I'll bring you the best of my offering, and you'll accept it. God said, no, I won't. You'll do it my way. Pride is when we say, God, you'll accept what I think is right. Well, that's a mockery to God, pulling Him down from being God. So pride, then point D, and this is where I want to focus a moment, love of self, love of self. We really are not tired of self. Oh, we want God's help in the crisis moment. We want Him on call for us. But we really like. Oh, listen to me, friend. We're saved. We're going to heaven. We do love the Lord. But we also love our self-life. And death to self and our old nature means that we die. We don't want to die. We like it. And we think it's okay. The cure is a hunger for fellowship. A hunger for fellowship with Christ Himself. Remember, the Christian life is a life, the life of Christ. It's not a law that's dead and powerless. The Christian life is hunger for fellowship with Christ. And out of our time with Him on a daily basis, we get our life focused on Christ as our life, reminded of that truth, reckoning on it, rather than neglecting it and actually living without it. So, two things that bring us to this hunger for fellowship. First, a distrust of self. The attitude, I cannot live today on my own. I cannot live today on my own. If you haven't come to that, you're still in what the Bible would call spiritual pride. Didn't say you were a bad person. I said you're in spiritual pride. You don't think you need God's help. Distrust. Oh, I don't trust. I don't know that there's any big ugly thing waiting for me in my day, but I don't want to go out my front door in myself. I won't be ready for what comes. And see, dear friend, this is why reckoning has not worked for so many of us. We don't reckon in the morning and live the day out of that reckoning. We go into our day in self, and when we hit something that might be a temptation or a need, then we cry out, reckon, 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 I'm in Christ, I'm dead. Here comes a temptation that's very alluring. And in that moment we want to say, well, I'm dead to you, I'm dead to you, and the temptation just laughs. Dear friends, that won't work. I have to be in Christ, His life, going into the day before I come to the temptation. Am I speaking to us on that one? Isn't that so common? We wait till the need, the problem comes. Then we cry out, I reckon, I reckon, I see myself. Too late, friend. You go into it on the basis of reckoning. Then a sincerity of reckoning or reality of reckoning, not just words that I know are true, but something that's really true for me. These comments, and we'll have prayer. Our hatred of self is actually developed and strengthened during our miserable years of slavery to it. We never realize the necessity and value of Romans 7, failure, while we are in its throes. It is normal and healthy to begin the Christian life victoriously, but in those infant days we know little or nothing about self, little enough of the Lord Jesus. To rectify this deficiency, the Holy Spirit reveals the carnality of self. Underline that, please. The Holy Spirit reveals the carnality of self because He knows you're not going to look to Christ. I'm not going to look to Christ. He can't reveal Christ to me till He shows me my carnality. He's got to give me a reason to look away from self, that we may ultimately grow into the maturity of Christ. Through this practical revelation of the sinfulness of self, we gain the knowledge of the holiness of Christ and our need for counting on Him as our life. We have a need for Him to be our life. Until we thoroughly hate and distrust self, we are not fully able to love and trust the Lord Jesus. Conversely, the more we grow to love Him, the more clearly do we see self for what it is. All through our earthly life, the Holy Spirit, mark this, will be allowing us to get into situations where we will discover deeper manifestations of the old source. For this reason, He develops within us the proper mind, the mind to suffer in the flesh rather than yield to the flesh. It takes a real hatred of the old life coupled with a deep hunger for the new be able to glory in the cross that crucified. Dear friends, this is the real problem for most of us. It's not in what we know. It's not in what we really want to be true. The real problem is that we are not tired of self, that we don't have a real hunger for Christ. Would you bow with me, please? Heavenly Father, we are made to know You, to love You, and to glorify You. We love ourselves. We pamper ourselves. We love to glorify ourselves. And after we become Christians, we find the most subtle ways to do that that make us look good. I thank You, Father, for those graves that we talked about last Sunday that You put us in for the kernel of wheat to die so it might live and manifest Christ, glorify Him. I thank You, Father, for the situations mentioned this morning that the Holy Spirit takes us through to show us, not just in principle or generality, but to show us in specifics the ugliness of self. Father, I am hopeless, a hopeless rebel in self, in Adam. Thank You for the work You've done. And thank You not just for freedom from the penalty of sin, which is salvation. Thank You for freedom from the power of sin, which is sanctification, which comes only when I reckon upon what You did that I cannot do. What You did to set me free from the control of sin. Thank You that we're in Christ. Thank You that we're the bride of Christ. And thank You that we look forward to sharing eternity in an intimate relationship with the One in whom we have our life. Father, make this word alive. Minister it to us by Your Spirit today. Do what only You can do, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.